Amen. Well, I trust you were encouraged in the singing this morning as we draw our attention back on Christ. And I say that because if you're like me, you're forgetful. And sometimes the things that we forget are the things that are the most obvious. That's why we remind ourselves every time we gather to worship that Jesus is the center of our lives, because just as quickly as we leave this place, we quickly find something else to take center stage. This week, we had plenty of distractions to take center stage, from Christmas and all of its trappings, from Santa Claus and all of the packages and all the other things that our culture has inserted in to replace Jesus. One of my friends a few years ago, who's a bit older than I am and a bit wiser, told me that he started confronting some of his coworkers. He says lovingly, I don't think they received it that way, but he said, why are you willing to receive all the gifts that people give you, but you're not willing to receive the gift that God has given you? And he would say that every Christmas. And his coworkers would often be silent or they would be agitated with him. But his point was very valid, and that is people are all too eager to exchange meaningless gifts, but when presented the most important gift of all, they scorn it and they reject it. So we as Christians are here because we have received the gift. We have gladly embraced it and depend on it, and our lives are staked on it, in fact. Well, I trust that for you this week, Christmas was a good time to recenter your heart and your affections on Christ. But I also know that during this season, for some, it's a season of sadness, even weariness and frustration, to say, how can all of this carry on be going around and all this supposed cheer that seems to be as fake as plastic, and yet my life feels like a constant struggle and a constant battle? Where is God in the midst of my difficulty? Where is God in the midst of my doubt? Where is God in the midst of all the uncertainty surrounding this upcoming year? Well, this morning, as we have the opportunity to look into the scriptures again, we're going to look at Psalm 89. And we'll see in this psalm that the writer was very honest, just as we at times struggle and are honest on our own thoughts, but we sometimes come up short in communicating those to God. The psalmist, on the other hand, is unfiltered in communicating to God both the glories of who God is and the real gory struggle of his own life in the midst of the fall. And as we look at this psalm this morning, I think that we'll see that God keeps his promises to all generations, and that we can be honest with him in our day-to-day struggles and in the uncertainties that we face. So this morning, I'm going to read the entire psalm, and I promise you I'm not going to preach it verse by verse if you're a little bit apprehensive, because it's 52 verses. So even if I went 1 minute a verse, that'd be 52 minutes, which I don't anticipate doing that. I want to look at it as the psalmist is expressing his heart more than just looking at every single word. But I do want to read every word because they're inspired and given to us by God for our comfort and for our help. So let's read, beginning in Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too, in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Lord Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. Your rule over the surging sea, when its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon sing the joy at your name. Your arm is endowed with power. Your hand is strong and your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They celebrate your righteousness. For you are their glory and strength, and by your favor you exalt our horn. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, and you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have raised up a young man from among the people. I have found David, my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him, and the wicked will not oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. And I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. But I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David. That is, his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. But you have rejected, you have spurned, you are very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all of his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes and made all of his enemies rejoice. Indeed, you have turned back the edge of his sword and not supported him in battle. You have put an end to his splendor and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth, and you have covered him with a mantle of shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created all humanity. Who can live and not see death? Or who can escape the power of the grave? Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of the nations, the taunts with which your enemies, Lord, have mocked, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Well, as we have Psalm 89, it's a lengthy psalm that is recording the lament of Ethan the Ezrahite. We don't know the precise context of Ethan's writing other than to say the kingdom of David was at risk. And Ethan was writing a psalm saying, God, where are you in the midst of this chaos? Where are you in the midst of the covenant promise that you made to your son David, that his line would endure forever, and now it seems on the verge of collapse? We're not sure exactly what point of collapse Ethan is writing about. Different interpreters take different views, and there are several possibilities. It could be as simple as the division of the northern and southern kingdoms, though I think that is unlikely. It could be the death of King Josiah at Megiddo, or the exile of Jehoiakim of the Babylonians, or it could be the fall of Jerusalem. No matter which option one prefers, Psalm 89 speaks to people, the people of God, as they persevere through adversity and opposition. The people of God who see the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. That while, yes, adversity and persecution seem to be eliminating and causing a threat to God's ability to keep his promise, Ethan is trusting that God will deliver. Without making light of what the psalmist is getting to, think of an analogy of road trips. And I say that because we've just come from Christmas, where some of you perhaps took a road trip to visit a family member or a friend who was out of town. And the length really doesn't matter for the small children, because their perennial question on every road trip is what? It's, are we there yet? You could be pulling out of the driveway and they're asking, are we there yet? You're getting on the interstate. Are we there yet? You could drive for minutes or hours, and that question will just keep coming up over and over again. With my own kids, that question has shifted a little bit because they travel so much. Their question is, when can we get out our Nintendo DS? When can we play our video game? And they ask that over and over and over again. The point is, in the midst of what to a child seems to be a little bit uncertain about how long it's going to take for us to get to grandma's house or to wherever we're going, there is a hint of light at the end of the tunnel that we will eventually get there, Lord willing. Well, a few years ago, Crystal and I did something adventurous. It was really me who was provoking Crystal to do this adventure, and that is I bought a used car on the other side of town. It was when we were living way out in Jackson County in Talmu, and I bought a car over closer to this side of town in Dallas, Georgia. And it was not a short trip. And this used car was a little bit iffy at best. I found it on Craigslist, and it was something that I thought I could buy and flip and make a little bit of money on and have fun in the meantime. So we took a road trip adventure from Talmu to Dallas. It was about an hour and a half. We got there. We looked at the car. I thought things were okay. We bought it. And Miles could not have been more excited to get in the back seat of what he called a big truck. It was just a Toyota 4Runner with four-wheel drive and all the fun things that 4Runners offer. And as we got in the big truck, we started driving down, following with Crystal behind us. And as we were making our way, Miles didn't ask, are we there yet? Or where are we going? He was just excited to be on the adventure and in this big truck. Well, only about 5 minutes into our departure from the place where I bought this 4Runner, the car just went completely dead. Like, it was obvious something was really, really wrong. And I thought, great, I just gave this guy a few $1,000 to have this car just completely melt down on me. And I didn't know exactly what happened, but I knew it was an electrical short or something that I wasn't going to be able to fix on the side of the road. But fortunately, I had AAA, and that day, AAA paid for itself because they came eventually, and they towed that vehicle from Dallas all the way to Talmu. The limit was a 100-mile tow, and I think it was right at 90 miles. So I was like, whew. But the point in sharing that is, in the midst of what was exciting and looked promising, and it looked like we were going to have a fun time in this big truck as Miles and I had some man time to drive an hour and a half across town, all of a sudden it took a twist that we didn't see coming. And it would be easy to say, are we ever going to get back home? How am I going to do this? Have I just lost all my money for this vehicle that I bought sort of blindly? Have I made a large mistake? What is going on here? Well, I'm happy to report all that vehicle needed was a new battery, and things were fine, and I was able to eventually flip it and make all of my money back and a little bit more. But the reason I share that is because all of us have different circumstances in life that we think we're going one direction, and we have everything under control, and we've got it managed, and then something unexpected happens, and we're left wondering, what now? Now how do I proceed? I don't know what my options are. I don't know even if I can determine the options, which one I should choose. Where should I go with this? And that's exactly what Ethan is writing, only the stakes are even higher. Ethan is writing in the context of the covenant community of God's people, Israel, who have been given an eternal promise by God that he would give them a king forever through David. Now, this doesn't mean that they all knew exactly what that promise meant in all of its detail. It was the big picture, and they were living out the details. And in some of those details, there was despair. Because by the time Ethan is writing, he's wondering, God, have you forsaken your covenant? Have you revoked your covenant? He even says toward the end of this psalm. And he calls out God's faithfulness, and he wonders if God is going to deliver. Now, lest you think he's irreverent and disrespectful and saying, God, I just don't believe you in spite of the evidence, I think we should look at this psalm as an honest lament of a fellow struggler. This is a man who, though he lives many thousand years apart from us, has the same heart condition that we do today. And that is a heart condition of doubt and suspicion, a heart that needs to be reminded of God's faithfulness. And that's exactly where Ethan starts this psalm. And I want to look at it this morning along three questions that we'll consider as we can unpack Ethan's lament. The first question that he asks is, God, how long shall we worship? God, how long shall we worship? And in the first several verses of this psalm, he makes some remarkable, majestic claims in worship to God. Look again at verse number one. He says, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. Ethan starts this psalm in a way that is almost triumphant. It is remarkable, the confidence that he exudes in God and his faithfulness. And he uses the term here, forever, 9 times throughout this psalm, reminding himself and his listeners that God's faithfulness is unending, that it's not temporary, it wasn't put on a clock or a schedule, but that it is forever and ever. He also uses this phrase, through all generations, several times, twice here, once in verse 1 and once again in verse 4. But multiple times through this passage, Ethan calls our attention to God's faithfulness over unlimited time. In fact, I counted in my reading 21 different references to God's unending faithfulness, which is highlighting the fact that we must worship God for as long as we live and as long as we exist, because God shows his faithfulness to all generations. God shows his faithfulness to all generations. This is an important point because in Ethan's day, it would have been easy to give up. Perhaps the covenant community was in exile, meaning they no longer had sovereign authority over Israel. Perhaps this was the time of the Babylonian captivity, where they were at the behest of another government, and they did not have the religious freedom that they had once enjoyed. And they would have been tempted to say, God, what gives? We want to honor you, but we've not been given the ability to honor you. These Babylonians are ruling over us roughly. They're persecuting us, and they're trying to stamp us out. And it would have been easy for them to say, your faithfulness extended up until our generation. But Ethan is saying, no, your faithfulness continues even now. Unless we think this was simply a problem of the psalmist, think in our own American context, how many times people will moan and groan about the demise of culture and say, I don't know what's wrong with this generation, but it's just going from bad to worse. And the way that we paint the broad brush of generational challenges gives the impression that God has given up on the current generation, that God will not be faithful to the generation after them, and God's faithfulness stopped with our parents' generation. And we're just stuck in this mushy middle between faithfulness and unfaithfulness. I hear those kind of remarks often when I'm around people of my parents' generation as they talk about politics in particular. And being it was Christmas and I was around family, I heard some of those remarks. And I was just thinking and at times saying, stop. No, God is faithful through all generations. God always has his covenant people, and he is always preserving faith in those followers. So we must worship God in our generation. Look at verse number 14. It says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. The point that the psalmist is making is we must worship God according to his incredible character that never changes. And as we do that, that character is rooted in righteousness that is separate from any righteousness that we might manufacture. It is perfect, holy, without any hint of sin. And it is also rooted in his justice. That means God always does what is right, no matter what. It says further that his love and his faithfulness are what go before him. So God is not simply a ruler who is meting out justice and running over people, but he is ruling with righteousness and justice, with love and faithfulness. No human ruler can balance those four things in the way that our God does. And Ethan, as he is writing, is saying that character of God remains the same both to the generation before us, such as David, who himself received this promise, and Solomon, his son, who was his heir, but this same righteousness, the same justice, love, and faithfulness undergird all of God's people for all of time. And he goes on to say there in verse number 15, blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence. Lord, they rejoice in your name all day long. They celebrate your righteousness, for you are their glory and strength, and by your favor you exalt our horn. When we come to see God for who he is, there is enormous blessing and benefit in that. And God wants us to enter that blessing by never losing sight of who he is. So we must worship him in our generation. But as we do that, we must realize that every generation has faithful and faithless people. Every generation has faithful and faithless people. Look at verse number 19. He says, once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, and here's what you said. Here, Ethan is commending people that had rightly submitted their lives to the promises of God. But then in verse number 30, he highlights those who had not. He says, if his sons, referring to David, if David's sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commandments, then there is a list of consequences. The point is, while God is faithful to all generations, some choose to follow him in faith, while others remain faithless. And this is a sobering reality check for us. It's not to call into question that we may go through periods of doubt, as we all do, but it's to say there will be some that will allow that doubt to turn to denial and simply say, it is not possible. God cannot do this, and I simply do not believe it. If you're a person here this morning of no faith at all, I would challenge you to anchor your life in something larger than yourself. I would also challenge you to question your questions. And that is, whenever we question the existence of God or we question the faithfulness of God, we should be a little bit doubtful, if not cynical, about our own cynicism. And that's rarely thought of among unbelievers because they simply have their questions and they have to get answers to their questions. never stopping to ask, where did these questions come from? And why are you so mistrusting? Why are you so angry and animated by these things? The psalmist reminds us that God is faithful to his people. He gives blessings to his people when they trust him. And there is punishment for those who do not. And that is a sobering thing. So we must trust ourselves to God. So how long shall we worship? The answer to the question is for as long as God gives us breath, from our generation to the next. But then there's a second question that the psalmist raises. And that is, God, who is like you? God, who is like you? And we see this question very clearly laid out in the psalm itself in verse number 6, when he says, "For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you." Who is like you? The psalmist gives the answer, no one. God is without equal in all of his creation. The verses that I just read describe the angels in heaven, angels who it would be tempting to worship on their own right. And Ethan is saying they do not compare to God. So who is like God? No one, because only God is mighty and only his faithfulness is enduring. The angels in heaven do not compare to God because they worship him. God supersedes anything that can be worshiped or called God. Now, the reason this is significant is because we may not be enamored with angels. We may not be caught up with seraphs floating on clouds, but we have other things that we think are powerful and threaten God's power. We have technology, after all. And look at all the amazing things that have been accomplished with technology. Just think of the processing power of the computer over the past 40 years and how it has continued to increase year by year. And the amount of data that can now be crunched is beyond our comprehension because it's faster and more efficient than our minds could do it alone. And yet technology, for all of its good, does not eclipse God. Well, you say, what about money? I mean, after all, look at material wealth and resources and how those are accumulated. Well, they do not eclipse God either. Think of how people have bowed their knee to the Baal of money and come up short time and time again. It's a God that always asks for more. Perhaps it's more time in the office. Perhaps it's more time away from the family. Perhaps it's more money for more things. It never ends. And at the end, it is a God that is not faithful and a God that cannot be trusted. It is a God that ultimately consumes us while we think we are consuming it. So who is like you, God? No one or nothing. There is nothing that compares to God. So we must bear witness to his character. The psalmist says, it is you who rule over the surging seas in verse 9. It's you when the waves mount up who still them. You are the one who crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies, and on he goes. His point here is that God is the one with sole power and authority over everything. As ingenious as human beings are to domesticate and control some things, we are ultimately not able to control in the way that God does. As I was driving in the car this week listening to the radio, I was listening to a little country channel in the middle of Kentucky, and it was kind of comical as far as listening to a small town radio station as we were going. And the local guy got on to do the weather report, as you often do, at the top of the hour. And the weather report was really simple. I think he said, it's just going to be cold, folks. And he said it with a nice southern drawl in middle Kentucky there. And he said, There's nothing we can do. We can't change it yet. And he sort of threw that yet on there as if one day we will be able to change the weather. Now, I thought that was funny because I have read science reports about techniques that are being experimented with in order to alter weather and try to change patterns of storms and other things so that maybe one day we can eradicate things like hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis. And in a way, it's almost laughable because those things, as horrific as they are there to remind us that God alone has power over the creation that he has made. This reference to Rahab is not a reference to the lady that was favorable to the spies of Israel. It's the reference to a sea creature that was so large, no person could tame it, and no individual or no group of men could restrain it. And yet, it says in verse number 10 that God was able to crush it like one of the slain with his strong arm. In other words, there's nothing outside the control and power of the Creator God. No one compares to him, and no one compromises his promises. No one compares to him, and no one compromises his promises. Even though David's covenant promise that has been reviewed in this psalm seems to be at peril, the psalmist ultimately takes hope in the fact that God will deliver. Look at how he ends the psalm as a preview in verse 52. He says, "Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen." He says, in spite of my complaint, in spite of the adversity and the challenges that I'm facing, God will be faithful to his promises. He keeps them through all generations. So who is like God? No one and nothing. So who or what are you trusting? This psalm is an invitation to trust God alone and nothing else. Not God plus your job or your career. Not God plus your accumulation of wealth. Not God plus the shiny new car that you desire. Not God plus the college education that you hope to achieve. Not God plus your family or anything, but God alone. So how long shall we worship? Forever. Who is like God? No one or nothing. And there's one third question that this psalmist asked, and that is, God, how long shall we wait? God, how long shall we wait? The psalmist, again, is writing in the midst of political turmoil and upheaval. And as he's struggling with this, he's saying, I don't know how long I can endure under this. I don't know how long this is going to last. It seems as if you have rejected your people. Look at verse number 38. It says, but you have rejected, you have spurned, and you are very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You have exalted the right hand of his foes, and you have made all of his enemies rejoice. The psalmist is not mincing words. He's saying, God, it looks as if evil is prevailing and your cause and your covenant have lost. As we read these words, I think we can be encouraged that it is appropriate to be blunt with God as we pray and communicate with him. Paul Miller, who wrote a book called A Praying Life, says early in his book that the last bastion of legalism in our hearts is prayer. And he goes on to explain that that last bastion of legalism in prayer is because we veil our thoughts. We pray in a way that we think God may find appropriate or that may please him, rather than simply being honest in our struggle. And Miller encourages us to pray in the Psalms in a way that reflects our own difficulties and our own suffering and our own circumstances. Because God already knows them, we can tell him everything. We're not revealing to him something that he doesn't know, and he's not surprised that you're upset about this. Instead, he's saying, finally, you're speaking to me as I know you. Because I know everything about you. The Psalms say he knows more about us than we know ourselves. He even knows the number of hairs on your head. When was the last time you counted those? You can't. And yet God knows. He knows everything, so we can talk to him about anything. And as we do that, that means how long shall we wait? Well, we should wait upon God through adversity and opposition, because God's kingdom will prevail. And we can wait upon God throughout our entire lives, because he will prove himself faithful in the end. Look again at verse 46, where it says, "How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like a fire?" Again, Ethan is being clear. God, this suffering seems everywhere, and I don't know how to escape it. And I'm even nervous that your anger is so enraged that the whole deal is off. And then he concludes in verse 47 and 48, "Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created all humanity. Who can live and not see death? Or who can escape the power of the grave?" In other words, it seems as if all hope is lost because I realize how short my life really is. And yet he ends where he began, by praising God. It says, "Praise be to the Lord forever and ever. Amen." Ethan does not end on a sour note. He ends by reminding himself that he follows a covenant-keeping God. I started our service this morning with a call to worship from Matthew 1:17. And I said that was perhaps the most unusual call to worship that I've used in a service. But the reason I started us there is to remind us that God is a covenant-keeping God from the very beginning all the way through now, from generation to generation. There in Matthew's gospel, he outlines the specific generations, 42 of them, that preceded the birth of Jesus. And he was reminding God's covenant people that that thread of redemption had continued to wind through time, uninterrupted and unbroken, right to the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ. If God was able to produce and bring about a Savior who is both God and man through ordinary human means, think about what hope that gives you for the mundane details of your life. If God can control the lineage of his son, then helping you through a difficult season at work is child's play. Helping you through a rough patch in your marriage is simple. Helping you through the difficulty of raising children is something well within his reach. Helping you as a child realize your potential to grow into a mature young adult is something he's very experienced in delivering. I'm not trying to minimize any of your particular struggles or suffering. I simply want to put them in the broader context of God has delivered our Savior Jesus, who I read in Hebrews is a Savior who is able to empathize with us in every weakness. And yet when he himself was placed under similar strain and difficulty, it says he remained without sin so that he can identify with us. So God's faithfulness is culminated in the person and work of Jesus. How long shall we wait? The answer is very simply that God keeps his covenant promises through all generations, and he's keeping his covenant promise now. The way he most clearly reveals it now is through the person and work of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And if we would simply confess our sins and trust him as our Savior, he will save us from our sin. And that is enough. This year, as I've been reflecting over 2017, in my devotions, a theme that has come up over and over again is out of the Old Testament, where God writes to the Levites, "I will be your inheritance." Now that's put in the context of other tribes of Israel that were given lands to manage. They were given cities to take over. They were given houses that they did not build, wealth that they did not earn. And meanwhile, he says to the Levites, "I will be your inheritance." you will live at my mercy, essentially. And as I've been seeing that theme over and over again in the Old Testament, what has hit me is that is enough. The final question is that enough for you? Is God himself, as he's revealed in the person of Jesus, enough? The questions the psalmist asked this morning is, God, how long shall we worship forever in our generation and beyond? God, who is like you, no one or nothing. God, how long shall we wait? Answer, we shall wait upon the Lord our entire lives. Final question, is that enough? If it's not enough, what have you allowed to creep into the place of God or to become his substitute? This psalm is a clarion call to come back to him alone, because God is enough. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we conclude this message this morning, we're reminded that we all have hearts that are fraught with uncertainty. There are different emotions that bubble up in our hearts over different circumstances that we cannot control. Sometimes there are emotions that bubble up of self-satisfaction because we think we have it under control. And then you gently or sometimes forcibly remind us that we don't. So God, as we conclude calendar year 2017, I pray that you would help us to find our satisfaction in you, that you would be enough, that we would not be restless and wandering, that we would not be substituting, but that we would find our hope in you. And God, where adversity seems to be overwhelming with no way forward, would you lead us back to you, as the psalmist said earlier, that we would be still and know that you are God. So remind us and show us anew today that you are indeed God, and you care for us in every loving detail of our lives. And it is upon this that we stake our hope in your Son, Jesus. Amen.